Let us pray. O God, for everything there is a time, and we are in a transition time from summer to fall. Labor Day weekend is a time when we pause for breath as we await the busyness that will unfold over the next week and the weeks and months to come. And so on this hinge Sunday, we remember the summer that we have had, the times of rest and recreation, and ask God, as we walk together as a church into this world to do your ministry, that you would continue to be with us, support us, help us to love our neighbor as ourselves, as we strive to live as Jesus would have us live. Amen. So over the past summer, many of you filled out a survey about the church. And one of the questions that was asked was, what did you want to hear from me during my last months? So over the last 2 weeks, Daniel and I have sat down with that survey, and we've now mapped out each and every Sunday between September 10th and December 31st, based on what you told us in the survey you would like us to hear from you, what you would like me to talk about. So that's what's going to happen between September 10th and December 31st, and next week we begin with the existence of God, a nice light start to the fall. And trust me, it gets better from there, because you wanted to hear some really interesting things. So this Labor Day Sunday, before we launch into the what you wanted to hear, I thought it was Labor Day. And so I thought I'd preach on Labor Day and use one of my favorite parables and talk about two books that I've been reading over the summer that tie into the parable. But before that, I thought, you know, it's Labor Day. It's Labor Day weekend, so we really should have as part of the sermon like a Woody Guthrie piece, you know, something that really reflects, you know, migrant workers and Labor Day. So I talked to my good friend Doug, and I said, Doug, have you got a song? And Doug does.
This isn't going to need much introduction. This is Pastures Aplenty. This has been covered by Bruce Springsteen and Odetta, and Woody himself sang it, of course. And it's an absolute delight. Unfortunately, I need a word still.
Thank you, Doug. And that's a very classic Woody Guthrie piece that talks about migrant workers, which fits in beautifully to what we're going to be talking about today. For us, Labor Day, you know, marks the official end of summer, as I said in my prayer. It's the beginning of the new year. Tomorrow, on Labor Day Monday, there will be a parade down at the CNE by the labor movement. But really, Labor Day has sort of migrated from a day where we celebrate or talk about labor and the value of the work that each of us either have done or do. Instead, it's lost its focus, I would argue, as sort of focusing on working people and work, and it's really sort of just migrated into sort of the day before, last day of summer, and the day before school. And that's more and more become the focus on it. So I thought today we'd focus on the labor part of the Labor Day weekend and speak about the parable of the vineyard workers. But I want to look at it through a lens of one question in this story. And one of the questions I want us to look at is, where does the power reside in this story? Where does the power reside? And two books I've been reading this summer, one of which is called by Raul Martinez, Creating Freedom, The Lottery of Birth, The Illusion of Consent, and The Fight for Our Future. And Age of Anger, A History of the Present by Pankaj Mishra, which talks about why we are living in such an angry, angry time. And both of these flow in and out of that parable, so we'll be talking about those in a moment. So one of the questions I want us to look at as we begin this sermon is look at not only where does the power reside, but the story and the time and the place in which this parable takes place. It's harvest time. And harvest time, just like now, it's harvest time for us. Crops are being brought in, and they're being brought in by workers who are hired to do it. Again, just like in Canada today. In Ontario, there are workers from Mexico, there are workers from the Caribbean who fly in to work for months at a time on our farms to bring in our food. There's a farm called, I think it's called One Farm, which is an organic farm that I read the book in the spring, and it's a wonderful story about a man who sort of left Toronto, had all these visions of his wonderful organic farm where the unicorns would dance and the sun would always be beautiful. And the experience of trying to start that farm almost broke him, almost cost him his marriage, but he finally made it work after years of hard labor, and the only way he could actually make it work was by bringing in three seasonal workers from Mexico. He pays them well, looks after them well, but that was it. He couldn't do it without bringing in seasonal workers. So when we hear the parable of the vineyard workers, we can also reflect on it in terms of how the agricultural system is working today and how migrant workers are part of our economy. But part of this question in this is harvest time is let's look at what's happening. So it's a vineyard, and it's not like a little backyard vineyard. It's a vineyard owner. It's a large commercial operation. We don't know how big. It doesn't say, but we can imagine and believe that it's a large operation. And wine was incredibly central to that economy and to people's lives. If you're living in a time when water is unsafe and you can't guarantee its safety, then they would have the wine, add water to it so it would be very diluted, but it would keep the water safe. So watered down wine was a central part of daily life. It was something you needed to have to be safe and to be hydrated. So we have that as the background. The workers are in the square hoping to be chosen, which is a very tough place to be. It's precarious work. We hear a lot about precarious work right now in our economy, and they're experiencing precarious work, and they're powerless. They don't have a vineyard. They're powerless. They're hoping they're going to get chosen. And what we don't hear about in the parable is who this owner is. We know historically that at the time, tax policy was being used to take over small farms that were owned by the small farmers of Israel. And these small farms were being taken over and put in the hands of powerful people, men who had good Roman connections, to turn them from small holdings into large commercial operations. And so these workers may well have been hired to work on land that their families used to own. So they start work. But there is more that can be handled. So back we go to hire more workers, and they go back once, they go back twice, keep going back. And the people that were waiting would have been growing increasingly desperate, increasingly hopeless, and would have been thrilled to get a half day's pay and then a few hours' pay. And to think of the power of that person who's hiring these desperately poor people, choosing who gets to eat and who gets not, who and who won't. Who gets to eat and who won't. This is no judgment on the owner. There's no judgment on the owner, no statement asking about how he exercises his power, because it seems to end very well. And at the end of the day, after he's chosen the workers, the landowner acts in a surprising way of total generosity and pays each for a full day's work. But the people who have worked all day see this as an injustice, and they are portrayed as petty and ungenerous. But let me add a different perspective. They lacked empathy for their fellow workers. They lacked the capacity for generosity and to celebrate others' good fortune. Well, why? Because they were part of a system that had simply ground it out of them. Day after day of subsistence and precarious life means that you simply don't have the energy and sympathy for anybody else outside of your own family. All you've got the time and the energy to focus on is them and their hunger. And that's what being constantly in a precarious life, constantly worried about your next meal, that's what it does. It doesn't expand your world, it shrinks it. It shrinks it down and down and down until all you're trying to do is just get through the day and feed your kids. So how can you be generous? If you are well-fed, if you're safe, it's easier, much easier, to be generous and beneficent. I know I've shared the story at some point over the last 7 years about when I was in Sierra Leone after the prices for rice had gone way up because of a structural adjustment program from the International Monetary Fund, and I was in the capital, Freetown, and I got caught in a food riot. And as I say these words, I remember I can see the images in my head, like they're pictures of the hungry people desperately fighting for rice, tearing the bags apart, just rushing in a mob, just overwhelming the merchants, grabbing it, because they just wanted to eat. Because they were starving, they just wanted to eat. So food for another family is simply not in your mind. And that's why those who received who did the full day's work were angry and filled with disbelief, while the others were thrilled, as they should have been. They won a lottery. They did an hour's work, got a full day's pay. They did a half day's work, got a full day's pay. They won the lottery for one day. One day. Do we think that the landowner did this the next day? I think Jesus tells this story for two reasons. There's a traditional understanding that comes off that the landowner is God, and this shows God's unexpected generosity, and the first shall be last, and the last shall be first, which it does. But what if Jesus also had another purpose in mind? And part of that purpose is to use this as an analogy to lift up the disparity in power and privilege that the people of Israel were experiencing. It doesn't go through at the front door, because if you go through the front door to talk about how what's happening in the agricultural world to smallholders, how the Romans are taking it over, well, that's going to get you killed. That'll just get you killed right off the bat. And so he does it through a story, and he comes in the side door. And people would have wondered at the generosity of the landowner, because that was completely beyond their experience. But Jesus, I think, is also making a social and an economic point about the profound unfairness of a system that exploits the many for the benefit of the few. If Jesus was here and he was telling this story today, I think he'd call it the parable of the precarious office workers. And he'd be talking about people who drive Ubers. Or he'd be talking about people and he'd say, so people were on a contract. And some people got a year-long contract, and some people got a six-month contract, and some people got a week-long contract, and they were all paid the same. And now we can see how it links into our own culture, our own economy, because we understand what is happening in precarious work today for people. But let me now ask each of you a question. This is a question for you today. Which one of you here both planned for and arranged your own birth? Which one of you here both planned for and arranged your own birth and arranged and planned for your own birth parents? How many people here arranged for their own birth and got to choose their birth parents, the people who bore them? You didn't, did you? It was blind luck. Good or bad, it was luck. And if you were born here in Canada, you were very lucky and you won a lottery that few get. And if you're born to a family with means that loved and supported you, you're even luckier. One of the books that I've read, as I said, Creating Freedom, The Lottery of Birth, The Illusion of Consent, and The Fight for Our Future by Raul Martinez, talks about this. And he argues that there's an enormous amount of luck that goes into who we are today. And as I hear this, and as I read this, I had my own objections. It was like, hey, I worked really hard to get where I am. My spouse worked really hard to get where I am. Everybody here works hard to get where they are. It's not just about luck. But then I think about it, and I think about who I was born to, a university professor, a social worker. My wife, Wendy, was born to a social worker and a childcare worker and a musician. And I thought of what that meant. Now, I thought of my own father, who was raised poor in the Depression, so poor the family had to be split up, and he was sent to live with relatives. But they had literature and music, and he overcame that. There's always people that overcome, people that can have the capacity to overcome the things that they are dealt. But they're not all of them. I think of the stories that Wendy, my spouse, told me as a teacher. And I'm sure Sandy has had anyone who's been a teacher can see the same thing, where you know there's the kids who come from the families where they're loved and they're read to and they have all those extracurriculars. And they're so far ahead. And those kids who don't have those same opportunities. Raul Martinez points out a couple of things. He says this: if you're born to a middle or upper income family, by the age of 4, you are exposed to 30 million more words than a child on welfare. Just think about that. 4 years old, 30 million more words than a child on welfare. And they did a study of 14,000 youngsters who were 5 years old. And by the time they were 5, if they had been raised in families where the parents had degrees, one at least of the parents had degrees, they were degree-level educated parents, they were 1.5 years ahead of poorer children in vocabulary and 13 months ahead in problem solving. Think of that, 1.5 years ahead in vocabulary, 13 months ahead in problem solving. So what chances to those kids who didn't have these things? How can you level that playing field? They're behind the eight ball the moment they're born because of luck. Because of luck. There are always exceptions to the rule, always people who have the capacity to overcome. But for a lot, there simply aren't. He also points out, he suggests that the reward system in our economy is also based on luck. He says, look at a society in which professional baseball players are paid multiple millions compared to, say, what a nurse makes. Or a hedge fund manager like David Tepper, who makes he earns $1 million an hour. $1 million an hour. And the statistics we all know that 85 of the richest people on earth, 85 own as much wealth as the poorest half of the whole planet. And 1% own more than 99% of the rest of the planet. This isn't a divine fiat. This isn't the will of God. This is not the law of God. This is about human choices. And he says, human choices maintain the current distribution of wealth, and human choices can change it. And the result of the world in which we live is the next book that I've been reading called The Age of Anger and a History of the Present. And this is the consequence of this, is that angry age, because we're seeing sections of it where it's not working. Well, like Houston. We have climate chaos, and it's affecting the poorest in our world, the poorest in our society. But if you own 85% of the wealth, if you're 85, one of those 85, and you own as much wealth as the poorest half of the whole earth, and you own, and you're the 1% who own more than 99% of the rest of the planet, and you own marketing companies and all the media companies, and the world's just fine. It's just fine. But it's not just fine right now. It's not just fine. What Jesus does and what he did was that he woke people up. That's what he did. Jesus woke people up. In his stories, in his teachings, in the stories of the miracles, he woke people up. And he said, look at this world. Look at this world. It's not working. It's not working. So love your neighbor as yourself. Live a life of justice. Live a life of caring, doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. He woke up a people who were under oppression, for whom it was not working, and gave them a way, not a violent revolution, but of an evolutionary way of being human, of a new way. And he woke people up, and I think he wakes us up still, which is why 2,000 years later, we're still hearing the stories. Why 2,000 years later, this congregation has questions that it wants me to address over these last months. Because Jesus still wakes us up and engages us in questions to engage our own society in the way that it works or the way that it doesn't work. And Jesus says, does your society reflect the kingdom of God? Does it reflect that kingdom? And that's what he was talking about. And he says, choose. Choose differently. I think the role of Christianity, the role of the church, is to lift up a different vision than the one that really isn't working for more and more people in more and more of the world. A world where more benefit, where there's less division, where we can say to our children and our grandchildren with authenticity, if you work hard, if you do well at school, then your life will work out economically because you will be rewarded for your efforts. Which we can no longer say, but we need to be able to say again. Jesus woke up his society, he wakes us up today, and he invites us to journey down a different path. Because all of us, no matter where we are, no matter who we are created in the image of God and are beloved in the eyes of our Creator. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.